Well, hey, full disclosure, I love the way that we preach here, which is through entire books of the Bible. We don't skip around. We don't leave out certain texts. And the reason why I like that is because, like Ecclesiastes 11 this morning, if you would want to start turning there, this might be one that you'd be tempted to just kind of skip over if you're just picking and choosing what you're going to read out of the Bible. It's one of those things, this is the full disclosure part, that I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You're reading the Bible and you get to something and you're kind of like, huh? Well, I guess I'll just keep reading. Maybe I'll get to something else inspirational a little bit further down. That's what happened when I read Ecclesiastes 11 for the first time. But it's motivation and encouragement for us to all to, hey, you know, keep researching, keep digging, keep looking into what this might mean to get the treasure out of it that may not be exactly right on the top of the surface. So let's read it together. And if your reaction is, I didn't quite get that, hopefully we can get it cleared up by the time we get out of here today. So Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God, who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Some of us may be a little surprised to hear Scripture say, take a risk. You're like, that's what it said? Yeah, that's what it said. We'll get there, okay? It says, give it a shot. Go for it. Follow the impulses of your heart. Don't know what's going to happen? Try it anyway. Might be surprising for us to hear Scripture say that, especially if you aren't a Christian. It might be surprising to see verses like these, because when you look at Christians, some of the last words you might use to describe Christians would be adventurous, risk takers, thrill seekers. To you, Christians, at least the ones you've encountered, they might seem pretty stuffy, safe, boring. And if that's how you see Christianity, the problem is you're looking at Christians instead of at God. Because in the pages of Scripture, we see God leading people all kinds of threatening places. Like God, you know these stories, right? God tells Abraham at the age of 75 to leave his established life and start something new. Moses threatens the king Pharaoh and tells him, if you don't let the slaves go, bad things are going to happen. David fights Goliath. That's the archetype of all underdog stories, right? And he wins. Esther is afraid to confront the king, but she says, I'm going to go confront him. And if I perish, well, I perish. Ruth makes a move on a man, not very common in those days, and she ends up marrying him. John the Baptist was beheaded. Paul was flogged, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked 3 times, and ultimately he was executed too. These are the stories of people who followed God in Scripture. You say, now, hold on a minute. No, some of that doesn't sound very appealing. Okay, granted, I'm with you. I agree, it doesn't sound very appealing. But you know what? It's not stuffy, safe, or boring either. So if you get the idea that God wants you to be stuffy, safe, and boring, or if you think God himself is that way, you may want to actually read the Bible sometimes. We shouldn't be very surprised then when Solomon tells us in this little book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, that we've been going through, when he says, go for it. Venture something. Give it a shot. Use wisdom, of course. Now, don't be an idiot, and don't be sinful either. He'll cover both of those two qualifiers later. But largely, he just says, take the risk. Throw the dice. Jump off the cliff and see what happens. He writes verse 1, cast your bread upon the surface of the waters, and after many days you will find it. What does that mean, you might ask? Well, most people believe this is a reference to trading grain with other merchants who are across the sea. In fact, some of your versions, depending on what you're reading, they may actually translate it that way. But the general idea is take a business venture with risk associated. Instead of playing it safe, press the envelope, start the company, write the book, maybe walk into that sales meeting that you aren't invited to. Pitch the proposal. Don't always take the sure bet. The person who is selling grain in this scripture that's being described, the person who is selling grain with other merchants across the sea, he could have just eaten the bread and not tried to sell it. That would be the sure bet. You would at least gotten something to eat that way. There's no risk there. But there's also no reward. It doesn't have the potential gain of what could happen through trading. So he says, take the risk. That's his conclusion. He makes a similar comment down in verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed. Or maybe both of them alike will be good. Same thing. He could just eat the seeds instead of planting them in the ground. That's the sure bet. No risk. You put those seeds in the ground, there could be a drought. There could be a flood. There could be a fire. You might lose everything. But if you just eat them, there's no possibility of gain from them. So put the seeds in the ground, he says. But he also cautions, but use wisdom. Sow in the morning and in the evening. Or in verse 2, divide your portion to 7. Or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. In both cases, this is good investment advice, right? Basically, diversify your portfolio. Hedge your bet. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Which is just another way to say, of course, expect some amount of disaster somewhere. Plan for disaster as best as you can, because it's going to pop up at some point. But then move forward anyway. He also implies wisdom here by saying, sow the seeds. Some things are risks, and other things are just bad ideas. So he doesn't say, sow some seeds and throw the rest of them in the ocean, because we don't know which one of those is going to work. Sow some seeds and light the rest of them on fire, because we don't know which one of those is going to work. No. He says, sow the seeds. Use wisdom as you set out. If your idea is to liquidate all your assets, you know, sell all the stuff in the 401k and the IRA and sell the cars and get the cash and head to Vegas and put all your money on the Dodgers winning the World Series this year, that's not a risk to take. That's just a bad idea, right? So within the context of what is wise, within the context of, in his case, how seeds work, go for it. So when I graduated seminary from 2008, I had a desire to work in college ministry. So I looked around at my options. I applied different places, and the only opportunities that were available to me were ones where, one, I had to raise my own support, which, if you're not familiar with missions work, that means fundraise a salary for myself out of basically the personal network of people that I already knew. And two, bonus, these various organizations that required me to raise my own support, they would also be the ones to decide what campus they would send me to. I would not get to choose what campus I would go to. So both of those things terrified me, so I didn't take any of those opportunities, meaning I was trying to play it safe, meaning I wasn't going to venture out, I wasn't going to take the risk, meaning I was unemployed. After graduating. So eventually, I took an interim youth minister position, and I told them, I'm okay being your interim if you're okay being my interim, because I'm trying to figure out what's next, and apparently you guys are too, so let's just help each other out. In the meantime, they were okay with that, apparently, because they hired me. I was there almost a year. The whole time, I had a growing sense of, I need to be in college ministry on a college campus. But again, the only opportunities that I had were all the same ones that I had before: raise my own support and let someone else decide what campus I'm going to go to, and in some cases, even what state I'm going to go to. So I was still terrified, but God was turning up the heat in here, and I knew I needed to go. So I had about a 10-second planning meeting with myself. This is where I could have thrown in some more wisdom, for sure. Older me would have paused at this step. Older me with some more experience in battle scars and have stepped in a few bear traps when I leaped before I looked. I would have lingered here a bit longer. Younger me did not. Younger me just said, this was my entire planning meeting, right? Younger me just said, well, if I need to raise my own support regardless, I'll just go to the campus I want to go to, Georgia Tech, because that's my alma mater, and start my own thing there. Meeting over. I'm going to do this. So now, actually, there's another critical step involved. I needed to talk with Beth about this, because after you're married, there are no more unilateral decisions. So this conversation went about like this. I was like, hey, Beth. Hi. So I was thinking we should move to Atlanta, because we were in Alabama at the time. We should move to Atlanta with no jobs and start a college ministry at Georgia Tech, because I'd have to raise my own support wherever I went, and at least this way I can guarantee that I go where I want to go. Sales pitch over. Girl, that could have used a little bit more wisdom and planning too. So I was like, what do you think, sweetie? She was surprisingly supportive, but she had a few basic questions like, do you know how to start a ministry? No, I actually don't. Huh, well, do you think maybe you should figure that out before we commit to this? Ah, yes, that would be a good idea. All right, do you know who's going to support you? Not really. All right, back to planning. So I called someone I knew that had started a ministry before, and that led to more conversations with other people, and I made a list of people who I thought would financially support this venture. I still should have planned more, right? You can always use more planning, I think. I still think I should have had more wisdom, but at least we had some counsel at this point. Some of the people on the list that I made ended up financially supporting us. Some of the people on my original list did not. Other people who I did not originally think of jumped on board later anyway. And that kind of fits into Solomon's idea of, hey, make a plan, expect some disaster. Not everybody's going to jump on board that you think is going to jump on board. Expect some disaster, and then pull the trigger. I was there 7 years in what I think was a fruitful ministry. But God will ultimately be the judge at the end of all things. And then eventually, after 7 years before that, the same stirring in my soul was saying, it's time to move to a church. So then this opportunity opened up and we came here over a year ago, which that's another story. But you might actually have a similar story of how you ended up right here. You probably moved here from somewhere. Maybe it was 50 years ago, 20 years ago, but you did it. You probably weren't completely sure that it was the best thing. It may not have been the safe thing, but here you are. And you can think about what would be different in your life if you hadn't taken that risk, what you'd be missing out on if you hadn't risked it. Those are the benefits that you gained from the risk that you took. And that's the reason you should risk. That's why Solomon tells us to go for it, so that you can get all of those benefits. Excuse me. Now, Solomon, after he tells us to go for it, he just anticipates that we will have some objections to taking risks. So he lists our objections for us. He gives us three reasons we will likely say that we cannot risk, and then he shoots them down and gives us some reasons why, hey, you should go ahead and take the risk anyway. So first reason that we don't want to take a risk. We don't know what terrible thing may happen. We read that already, verse 2. You don't know what misfortune may occur. You don't know. In my case, people could have stopped giving. The IRS might have denied our nonprofit 501c3 status, making it a lot harder to fundraise. It's possible Georgia Tech could have kicked us off campus for being too Jesus. Don't know. So what about you? Are you considering a venture right now? Starting a company? Having a child? Adopting a child? Being more generous with your money? Finding a new place to live? Finding a new job? Being more vocal about your faith? Asking someone on a date? Confronting someone who needs confronting? Taking a dance class? Hiking the Grand Canyon? Okay, you don't need Solomon to tell you this. You knew it already, right? But misfortune might happen. The company might fold. There can be heartache with children. You can give money away, and then all of a sudden you have a $10,000 medical bill, and you just want to, like, call the orphanage and be like, sorry, can I get that donation back? No. Oh, darn. Call the credit card company. An orphanage had a fraudulent charge on my credit card. Don't pay them. You could be fired. The person you ask on a date might laugh in your face. The person you confront might cut you out of his life and then keep doing the same thing anyway. You don't know what misfortune's going to occur. Solomon says, go for it anyway. No risk, no reward. No risk, you'll stay right where you are with the status quo as it has always been. Like my cousin told me when I was in high school and I was nervous about asking girls out on dates, he said, if you don't ask, she's already said no. It's like, you're worried about her saying no, but if you don't ask, you've already gotten the de facto no. So you may as well ask, because at least then you've got a chance, right? No risk. Life is dull and boring. So go for it, he says. Second reason we may object to taking a risk. We know exactly the difficulty in front of us. Unlike the first reason, this is not a question mark. It is known. Verse 3. If the clouds are full, they pour forth rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. This is saying some difficulties are inevitable. The cloud that's coming, it's going to rain. That tree that's fallen, it's not going to get up and walk somewhere else. The tree that's fallen might be fallen on a road, and now you either have to go around it or chop through it. It might have fallen on a field, and you either now have to plant around it, meaning you have to plant less, meaning you're going to harvest less, or you have to use resources to get the tree moved. Either way, it's going to take time to get around this tree thing. The clouds that are coming, they're going to bring heavy rains, which rain is good. Too much rain, not good. You're going to need to deal with these things. You know the difficulty ahead of you. Move forward anyway. So when I started the ministry at Georgia Tech, after that original conversation with Beth, we prayed and thought about it for months. Is this what we should do? It seems pretty risky, but I think we're supposed to do this. Finally, we just decided one weekend, yes, we're going to do it. And we committed to each other that we would both have conversations with our bosses some point that week to tell them, hey, we're leaving. Beth was a teacher, so she needed to tell her principal that we'd be leaving during the summer and that she would not be back to teach again next year. I wanted to give my pastor plenty of heads up that, like, hey, you're going to go into the summer without a youth minister, so you might need to do something about that. So we committed to that one weekend. we're going to tell our bosses this week. And then we kind of forgot about it. But we both came home one evening that week, and we were having that, oh, how was your day conversation? And Beth said, well, I told my principal that we're leaving today. We're not coming back next year. And I said, oh, I told Jeff, it's the pastor, that we're leaving today too. And we just kind of both looked at each other. We're like, I guess we're really doing this. We've committed to quitting our jobs now. This is really happening. So that evening, I was driving to a tennis match of one of our youth students. And while I was driving there, this is spring 2009, okay? And I heard on the radio for the first time, this is the first day that they had said it. They said, this is now officially the longest economic downturn since the Great Depression. Just pulled into a parking spot. And I was like, okay, God, we were sure this is what you wanted us to do before we heard this news. So I'm still sure it's what you want us to do. We are going to start a college ministry. College students don't have any money. We're going to start a college ministry during the longest economic downturn since the Great Depression. That is a known difficulty. It's inevitable, right? I can't change that circumstance. I can't magically make it better. The cloud that's coming's got rain in it. There's nothing that I can do about that. But we're going to go forward anyway. If you're starting a company, there's a cost. Having a baby, adopting a baby, it's just FYI, there's a cost. You can't get around these things. If you're going to share your faith more or be more generous or move or confront someone or go on an awesome adventure, you can anticipate some known difficulties. And those inevitable difficulties may be enough to make you stop. Solomon says, don't stop. Go for it. Third reason we say we can't take the risk. We're waiting on the perfect conditions. Waiting on perfect conditions. Verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Is the wind just right? Are the clouds just right? If you're waiting for the perfect conditions, you're never going to do anything. Is everything perfectly aligned for us to have a baby? Is everything perfectly aligned for us to start the company? Is everything perfectly aligned for us to start giving charitably? No. Let me answer that for you. I don't even know your situation or what you're contemplating as a venture for you. And I don't know all the difficulties that are in your life, but I still know the answer to that question. The answer is no. Everything is not perfectly aligned. A year from now, it will still not be perfectly aligned. 10 years from now, still no. Maybe worse 10 years from now. It's never going to be perfect. Of course you still plan. Okay, so if you're getting an elbow from somebody, this is your out, all right? Of course you still plan. You use all the wisdom that you can find, right? And if wisdom says no, then the answer's no. He's already covered those things. And if you weren't here last week, you can go back and listen to Dave's sermon about how to use wisdom to make good decisions. Of course we do that. But if you're waiting on ideal conditions, you will never launch. You take the best plan you have, and you go forward despite less than ideal circumstances. His conclusion is always, even with these objections, he says, go for it. I didn't know this was in the Bible, but he says, YOLO. I've never used that word in my life except in the first service. But if it's in the Bible, maybe I should start saying it. He says, go for it. But he puts another qualifier in here. He says, go for it unless it's sinful. Don't go for that. Verse 9, follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. Go for it, right? Yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So if you have an opportunity to exploit people, don't go for that. If you're thinking of stealing or adultery or fudging a sales deal or cheating on a test, God will bring you into judgment for that. Don't go for it. Everything else, yeah, give it a shot. Here's the question, though. How can we have confidence to do that? To venture into the unknown? I mean, some of us may have a personality disposition that's just like, I'll just go for anything, okay? But for the rest of us, how can we have confidence to take a risk? Because just because Solomon says, and we hear him say, go for it, we hear that all day long, but that doesn't necessarily actually give us confidence to go for it. And let's face it, we need some kind of security to jump if we're going to jump. That's true in psychology, that's true in physics. You know those movies where somebody's out in the wilderness and they're running away from some angry mob? And they kind of Indiana Jones kind of thing, and they're coming up to some kind of cliff over a big canyon, and they're like, oh no, but wait, there might be hope because there's a tiny little rickety rope bridge across the canyon. And they look back, but here comes the angry mob, so they're like, all right, flimsy rope bridge is better than the angry mob. Let's hit across the tiny rope bridge. And so they start running across the rope bridge, and what happens? Of course, the rope bridge breaks, and they start falling down, the heroes and the rope bridge and all the planks that were in the rope bridge, it's all tumbling to the earth. But luckily, I guess, they live in a universe that's never heard of Newton. This has just got to make you so angry as engineers, right? Because the hero jumps off of the falling plank up onto the other side of the canyon and gets away, right? That doesn't work. Right? You can't jump off of something that's falling at the same rate as you are. You can't venture out from a crumbling foundation. You have to jump from something secure. So if you're paralyzed to move forward in your current situation, what kind of security does he offer to undergird our going for it? Because he's already said it may not work. That's not the security. Verse 2, who knows what misfortune may occur? Verse 6, you don't know if planting in the morning or the evening will succeed. And then down in verse 8, he says, everything to come is what is almost always translated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as meaningless or vanity or futility. But we've talked about this a little bit before. The word is hevel, which means, can mean vapor, smoke, fog. Everything to come is hevel. It's fog. It's unclear. It's hard to see ahead. He says, who knows what's going to happen? Everything to come is foggy. And in the previous chapter, or a previous chapter, he said, the race doesn't always go to the swift. He says, you can't really fully count on your own wisdom. The best planning still may not produce the result that you want. Even if you see it work for other people, it may not work when you try it. That really can't be your confidence. You might choose to move forward anyway, just based on your own wisdom. But that's really a pretty shaky foundation, if that's all you got. Life's pretty unpredictable, even if you plan. So what security is there? Well, he tells us, verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. What confidence do we have when we can't be sure what's going to happen, when everything ahead is unclear, when everything ahead is foggy? What confidence is there? God makes all things. Nothing in this world is outside of his control. The storm that sinks ships, the clouds that rain on the earth, the trees that fall in the forest, the wind that blows, the crops that grow, the breath babies breathe. God makes everything. That's what gives you stability. We can't see through the fog, but we know the one who can. Now, if you haven't picked up on this already, let me just be explicit, because I always worry about what are people hearing versus what I'm saying. So let me be explicit. This is not some health and wealth, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel that if you put your faith in God, you will get your way, baloney. If you've heard that so far, we need to pull that in. It's ridiculous. We said at the beginning that some people who followed God were executed. if execution is part of the story of some people who put their faith in God, why would you think that it necessarily must be true that your business will succeed? Or you are somehow guaranteed a relationship? Or the apartment that you applied for? Why think that? Quite the opposite, all right? We worship a homeless dude who at the end of his life was abandoned by all his friends, wrongfully convicted. He was tortured. Biggest injustice that's happened on this earth, hung on a cross like a piece of meat. And he says, follow me. Come sit at my table. How could that possibly mean everything will be perfectly pleasant for us and we will always get our way? Obviously, it doesn't mean that. That is not Solomon's observation. That is not the security or promise. The stability comes from knowing whether the business succeeds or not. If I get laughed out of the boardroom or promoted, if the confrontation goes well or poorly, either way, God makes all things. I'm still held by the one who holds all things. I'm secure. Even if I'm on a bridge that's collapsing, I'm secure. Like Paul probably said at the end of his life, because while he was living, he said to die would be gain. Like he probably said while he was being executed, I'm secure. Even while I'm about to be executed. Now, Paul can't say that. And we can't be comforted by thinking, I'm held by the one who holds all things. Unless the one who holds all things is also simultaneously good and kind and loving. It's no comfort to be held by someone who is not good and kind and loving. That's the question that would always really bother me if I weren't a Christian. How can I know God is good and loving? How can I know that? Okay, so there's a God in control, fantastic, or people will just kind of flippantly say, everything happens for a reason, or somebody got us a refrigerator magnet at one point, bad gift for a teacher, but it's still on our refrigerator. Whether or not it's clear to you, the universe is unfolding as it should. Great, get teachers gift cards, Starbucks and Target. That's what you should get teachers. You're welcome, teachers. Okay, so those little platitudes are nice, okay? Fine. But how does that comfort me unless I also know that the one who's unfolding the universe, who's in control of all things, who's making everything happen for a reason, how is that comforting unless I also know that he is loving, that he is good? I mean, what if he's mean? What if he's in control of everything? Don't worry, God's in control. Okay, but what if he wants to hurt me? Right? What if everything happens in my life for a reason? Fine, but what if the reason it happens is the man upstairs is out to get me? What kind of comfort is that? How could we possibly, like these verses suggest, did you catch this later on? He tells us, rejoice in all our years, even if we live a long time. Even when remembering the days of darkness, still rejoice in all your years. How could we do that? How could we let our hearts, like he tells us to, how could we let our hearts be pleasant and remove grief and anger from our hearts? I mean, if there's an infinite being in charge of all of history, but he is not good, I'm only going to have grief. I'm just anxious all the time, waiting on the edge of my seat for the minute that he's finally going to finish me off. That would be my question if I weren't a Christian. How do I know that he's good and loving? I mean, maybe he is. Maybe whatever religion you're following even says he is. But how do I know? How could I be sure? You wouldn't know. You just kind of hope that he is. But if you're a Christian, you have no doubt that God loves you. Because the Christian knows God ventured everything for you. The God of the Bible went to the cross for you. He cast all his bread on the water for you. He spent everything he had to rescue you. He put it all on the line to get you. Of course he loves you. It's not a question if you're a Christian. If someone's willing to go to the cross for you, he loves you. Now, you may still have some questions, like, how could God have let XYZ happen? Why let this painful thing happen? Why not send a meteor down and end it before it ever started? Why not allow this wonderful thing? Okay, you can still have those questions, all right? Totally fine to keep asking those questions. But you know one part of the answer for sure. It's not a complete answer, but I think it's the most important part of the answer. This is from Tim Keller. Why let XYZ happen? Well, at least we know it isn't because he doesn't love us. At least we know it isn't because he doesn't care. Of course he loves you. Of course he cares. He went to the cross for you. So whatever XYZ has been, at least we know, we don't have a full picture, but at least we know it's within the context of he loves us, he cares, he proved it by going to the cross for us. That part is settled if you're a Christian. That's a secure foundation to jump from. That's what can give you the confidence to venture out when you wonder if you should take a risk. Whatever happens, I know the one holding me is in charge of all things, and he loves me. I can venture out because he ventured everything for me. I can put it all on the line because he put it all on the line for me. I can try this. I can give it a shot. I can go for it. Let's pray. Father, you really are so good. And you do work all things for our good, Lord, if we've placed our trust in you. Lord, we pray that whatever venture is ahead of us, if it's within the context of wisdom, that you really would give us the faith to step out and try it, trusting that you are good and you are in control and you hold us and you hold the outcome as well. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.